Well, I have some questions on earlier readings. I didn't get to James. This goes back a couple of weeks. This is Luke 18, verse 17. Jesus talks about anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. How do you understand that?
Luke 18:17. The rebuke that Jesus is directing, that is within this context, is against his disciples who were hindering people who were bringing young children to Jesus. And so in verse 16, Jesus called, back up to 15, he also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." He is not saying that the only people that will be in the kingdom are people who came to believe while they were little children. But he is saying, he is holding up as an admirable quality that children tend to be open towards that which is presented to them. And so what becomes necessary even for adults in receiving truth is to receive it as a child would receive it. And so the question here becomes, what is the nature of the simile? What is the point of comparison? And he is not saying that a person has to be a child in order to come to believe the truth, but he's telling the disciples that they are overestimating the value of adults as opposed to the value of those who are open-minded as children would be. And so what are they doing? They are hindering the people who will be the most open-minded, and Jesus is saying what is needed is an open-mindedness to truth. Right. And so he's saying that their value system is turned upside down.
Thank you.
How about John in Galatians 1? You've been teaching us who is I, who is you, and obviously, Paul's talking to the church, a body of believers.
Actually, bodies, plural. Verse 2, to the churches, plural, of Galatia.
Churches. Good, thank you. The marveling that they're turning away from, can you just kind of give us in chapter 1, verses 6
sure.
through 9?
Okay, let me preface this by saying that I hold to the South Galatian theory. And you say that's nice.
No, they're saying, or we're saying, we didn't know there was a North Galatian.
The term Galatia comes from the people who emigrated from Central Europe. Now, you know how in Ireland, you have the Celts, and in France, you have the Gauls, and in Central Asia Minor, that is in Turkey, you have the Galatians. Same group of people. As a result of warring nomadic tribes driving through areas, you had a major movement, and so people from Central Europe that have the GL as part of their name ended up going in all sorts of different directions to escape persecution that they were facing. The ethnic Gauls ended up in central Turkey, a mountainous area. And so they are up in an area up north. And so, therefore, you have a theory that's thinking that Paul is writing to that group of people, and that's called the North Galatian theory. But then what you had happen was the Romans conquered that area. And when the Romans conquered it, they divided up Asia Minor into provinces. And they decided to name a very large area, including land to the south that borders on the Mediterranean Sea, Galatia. And so I believe that Paul is addressing churches that are in along the Mediterranean Sea. That becomes very important because what Paul says is that he has visited these people before. So when we trace where has Paul been up to the point that he could have written the book of Galatians, he has never had time to be up north. So of necessity, he was down south. And the area of Galatia he was in Acts chapter 13. So let's see Paul in Galatia. And that's going to help us address who these people are and what their background is. If you look at, take a look at a Bible map and that shows the Mediterranean Sea and you have the journeys that Paul has made. And if you look at his first missionary journey, he ends up coming into Perga, and then he goes up to Antioch of Pisidia, and then he goes over to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Do you see that on your map? Well, as he is in this area that includes Lystra and Iconium, that's the area where the churches that we would argue are the ones that he is addressing here in the book of Galatians. And so now, where do I exactly want to start? We'll go ahead and let's see. Paul is in verse 14 of Acts 13. When they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. The reason that they mention which Antioch is because a lot of cities were named Antioch after the Antiochus family. And they were rulers, so there end up being lots of places that were named that. So Paul goes from one Antioch to another Antioch in the book of Acts, so it's necessary to identify which.
Are you in Galatians?
No, now we're in Acts.
We're in Acts
chapter 13.
Okay.
So then in verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into a synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any exhortation, a word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, we have talked before about this particular synagogue. It has three groups of people that are in attendance. As you would expect, there are Jews, but there are two other groups of people who were born as Gentiles. One group are called proselytes. Now, a proselyte is a full convert to Judaism, including becoming circumcised. And then there was another group that was there, and they are called God-fearers. God-fearers said, "We like Judaism, but we don't want to have an operation." And so three groups are here, but there are a lot of Gentiles. But if you think about it, If they have been attracted into a synagogue, would you expect that these are people who are attracted to the law and the concept of law keeping and so forth?
Yes.
That's going to be an issue. Paul is going to present a message of grace. And we are going to have people who are going to believe, but then, after Paul leaves, they start migrating back into the law because there were people that were saying, well, believing in Jesus is great, but you need to keep the law too. And so let's look a little bit at what happens as Paul is there. He's proclaimed a message, and now in verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them again the next Sabbath. So the synagogue is welcoming Gentiles who are of two types, proselytes and God-fearers. And the proselytes and God-fearers, among them, they're saying, wow, Paul, we really like what you had to say. Could you speak to us about this again next Saturday? And what it's going to turn out is they invite all kinds of their friends to come. Now, verse 43, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So you can tell how excited these people were to hear what Paul was saying. But the synagogue rulers were not happy about that. Verse 45. But when the Jews, in particular the leaders of the synagogue, saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. Notice verse 48. Actually, verse 47 is saying that Israel had failed to be the light to the Gentiles to lead them to the truth as they were supposed to. Verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and had glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. It is in this area that the churches of Galatia were formed. And what Paul is seeking to do once again is to keep them oriented to the grace message instead of allowing themselves to be pulled back into more and more of accepting of that they had been taught from the Judaizers and so forth. Now, let's see. Let me tie a couple of things together by, let's come up to chapter 16, verse 1 in Acts. Then when he, and he is referring to Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, what's happened is they traveled, Paul and Barnabas went beyond, and then they came back in order to reinforce the truth that they had taught to the various groups that they had met with on their way through. So they're coming back around again, came to Derbe and Lystra, back same place. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Now, does it really sound like Luke thinks very much of the father? No, but the mother was pretty spectacular. And in verse 3, because Timothy is half Jewish, Paul had circumcised Timothy so that he could have ministry and would be heard by Jewish people. But when it came to the issue of Titus, who was Gentile by birth, Paul would not allow him to be forced to be circumcised. Because there never is a requirement. There is no religious requirement or expectation that Gentile boys need to be circumcised. Parents can make that decision, but it is not a religious decision carrying religious overtones. Yes?
Why did God want the Israelites to be circumcised?
Okay, I will try not to be graphic. It was a visual reminder as a man was seeking to do something, that he was being told that as a Jew, his intimate relation was only supposed to be with his Jewish wife. And he has a visual reminder that saying his part was dedicated to God. And therefore...
Yeah, I had a different answer. The Lord wanted to set him apart.
Yeah, the Lord wanted to set them apart, but the reason he chose this way of setting them apart was that Israel, because of the way that their inheritances were set up, was expected to marry only within fellow Jews.
Yes.
And so it was a reminder, a visual reminder, saying that's what God expected for them to do. Now, we're in the church. We're not part of a nation. God is not disciplining me because I didn't marry a Finlander. So, by the way, I am 7/8 Finn and 1/8 Swede. Somehow Swede got in there.
And I'm Heinz 57.
Now, I'd like for us to look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is going to tie something together, and I love to talk about this passage on Mother's Day. So we're having you turn around a little bit. I think a lot of people look at this passage and they don't see the significance of this, but where did Timothy come from? The region of Galatia. And the church that Paul planted there started out from people who had been in a synagogue, including Gentiles that were attracted. And you remember, Timothy was not circumcised, so that it said that Paul himself circumcised Timothy so that he could have ministry among Jewish people. The Jews wouldn't listen to an uncircumcised Jew. And so he was in an area where Gentiles were attracted to the law, and there were many God-fearers that were attracted on all parts except the circumcision issue. And the churches of Galatia were going back into Judaism. They were having a tendency to think that how a person, after they had believed, became truly right with God would be to go back into Judaism. Doesn't that sound exactly the opposite of what we've been learning in 1 John? First John is emphasizing that it's a matter of walking in the light, walking in the truth of the Word of God in order for a believer to have fellowship with God. But now you're wondering, why did we go to 2 Timothy? Glad you asked. Start at verse 3 in 2 Timothy. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Remember, I asked the question, did Luke think very much of Timothy's father? I don't think so. Where was it that he developed an appetite for the truth?
His grandmother
and his mother. And the fact that Paul is praising them so many years later is an indication that they, despite living in the Galatian area that had so many defections from the truth back into Judaism, not only Timothy, but his mother and his grandmother remained true to grace. I think that this speaks highly of the important role that mothers and grandmothers have in terms of inculcating truth into children. People often say that Paul didn't think much of women. I don't know where they're getting that. So, as we go back to Galatians.
Before we do that, can I just ask one question?
Sure.
In Acts 13:44, so when the Jews went out, is that the Jewish leaders?
Yes.
Because the next, right after that, it says that many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed him. Well, it's not the same Jews that went out, right?
Yeah, when you have a plural group, it's descriptive here, and what Luke is seeking to say is that the dissension was confined to Jewish people, but not that all of the Jewish people were of that mindset.
Okay.
The fact that we have three groups here, and by the way, one of the ways that you see that the God-fearers are present is that look at verse 16 in Acts 13. After he's invited to speak, then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel," first group, mm-hmm. second group, "you who fear God." Mm-hmm. And so he's addressing the God-fearers as well as Jews. And interestingly, God regarded a person who became a proselyte as being Jewish, despite the fact that the person was not ethnically Jewish. And as a result, I would argue, and I've seen good evidence, that the Ethiopian black Jews are Jews. The State of Israel hasn't always welcomed them, because they couldn't figure out how that could be, but if they read their own text closely, they would say they ought to be welcomed. So,
John, I've asked this before, I don't recall. Is Jewish society considered matriarchal?
Okay. Are you asking that with regard to genealogies, or are you asking that in a...
Either, both,
okay.
or a religious sense.
Okay, let's answer the genealogical question. When you look in the Bible, all the genealogies focus upon fathers. And the definition of a Jew that the Bible uses is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if someone is a descendant of Jacob, they will be Jewish, whereas not all descendants of Jacob were, because the line of Esau is not. And then with Abraham, the line through Ishmael, as well as through the wife that he took after Sarah died, would not be regarded as Jewish. The Bible has always worked from the standpoint that the genealogy was counted on the father's side. However, because of all of the times that Israel has been conquered and taken into captivity and situations where rape would occur, modern Judaism has instead taken their definition of who is Jewish based on the mother. And so that was a pragmatic shift that the rabbis made. but it is not the way that the Bible counts who is Jewish.
Yeah, thank you. And the reason I ask is our stepmother was Jewish, and she considered her children to also be Jewish by birth.
Sure.
So that's kind of where I'm... Thank you.
So, yeah, it's come out...
There
as a result of them trying to resolve a historic problem that they were facing.
Absolutely makes sense. Thank you.
Steve, did you...
Yep, that's good. We're going to go back to Galatians now.
Other questions?
Oh, you didn't answer the Galatians part of it.
Yes.
I'm good with the Acts part, but I still would like my first day of question.
He's holding his speech to it around.
Well, that's why I asked you.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I was clear on that part of it, the answer.
Okay. In the book of Galatians, the people that are being addressed are believers. But they are believers who are defecting. Now, let me just touch on something. You know that the order in which you're reading books is a little different than the sequence that they appear in the New Testament. The reason for that is once we've gotten into the epistles, that is after we've gotten through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, we are now going in the chronological order by author. James wrote the first book, the first epistle that was written in the New Testament, so you read that first. Second book you read is Galatians, which, since I hold to a South Galatian theory, the book of Galatians was the first book that Paul wrote. He wrote it in the year 49. And we'll be working our way sequentially through Paul's writings, going from earliest to latest of his writings, and then we'll switch to other writers. So, this is an extremely early book, but it still is several years, several years have elapsed since the time that Paul first went, or not several years, but a couple of relatively short time, actually, has transpired since Paul was first in Galatia. Then he came back through the second on the return trip. But the people that are being addressed are believers. We see many indications of that here within the book. One clear indication among many, but I think that this is one that most people will find convincing. I'm not finding the address of the passage I'm looking for, but what Paul says in Galatians that absolutely indicates that he is writing to believers, he says, you began by the Spirit, so how can you say that what you began by the Spirit needs to be completed by the law? So what was happening in Galatia, in that region, is that...
3-3, John.
Okay, very good. Yeah, are you so foolish? Actually, I'll back up a little bit. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the clear expectation is that they're going to say, we receive the Holy Spirit through believing. Because that was the message that they responded to well that Paul proclaimed in the synagogue. Then in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made mature? Whenever you see the word perfect, it should be understood as mature. It's the word teleios. Are you now being made mature by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? He's saying, come on, guys, you started out with the message of truth, one that gave you eternal life, and as a result, you've received the Holy Spirit, and now you're saying that God cannot complete what he began in your Christian walk by means of grace, that you need to go back to a system that's bankrupt, that you rejected as bankrupt when you believed. And he's saying, don't you see the contradiction? He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers who have become re-entangled in the law. And so one can look at a number of points here in Galatians, but I think that that's one of the clearer passages for just setting it that Paul's assumption is they believed. He has no question about that. And the nature of the problem that he is raising is, how does one please God? Does one please God by becoming a law keeper, or does one please God by walking by the Spirit? And walking by the Spirit is not aided by the law. I've used this illustration many times. I think it applies, it works well in a number of the places that describe the issue. I have a truck and I have a cargo trailer, and I love my mirrors. My truck is loaded with mirrors. I've got my regular side mirrors and I've got convex mirrors, and if I need to, I'll have someone even look out the right passenger side to see if there's something else, if I need to merge towards the right to make sure that I don't clobber someone. I love my mirrors. But imagine what would happen if I went driving down the freeway and I were staring at my mirror. That would be a very bad thing. The law, we are told, is profitable if it is used lawfully. What Paul is saying is the law is designed to do certain things. It's a reference point, but it should not be our focus. Just as if I were staring at the mirror and driving down the freeway, I wouldn't be looking at the roadway ahead of me. And I wouldn't be catching with peripheral vision someone who might be coming in that's ahead of me. When one is staring at the law and focused upon, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, how can a person have a focus on that and at the same time have a focus on God? It's getting the eyes on the wrong focal point. We need to be focused upon God's truth and be focused on Him. As a point of reference, it's if we define things positively and negatively, it's this, it's not that. A negative definition helps us to bring into clearer focus exactly what we're looking at. But our focal point needs to be on God and what God is telling us we ought to do. If our focal point becomes on what we shouldn't be doing, Paul explains the problem of that in Romans 7. He said that he learned from the law not to covet. But you know what happens when we say, I know I'm not supposed to covet. My neighbor has such a nice car. God didn't give that to me. I'm not supposed to want that car. But God didn't give it to me. Why didn't God give it to me? Shouldn't He have given it to me? Did my neighbor really deserve that car? What happens? We find ourselves drawn into exactly what we're trying to avoid by focusing upon a negative, thou shalt not. It's a good reference point, just like my rear view mirrors are a good reference point, but it is not where our focus ought to be. And Paul is not saying that the Old Testament was bad. But what Paul is saying, as he develops his thought in various places, is that because of our weakness, our problem, our tendency to be sucked into a wrong direction, a wrong focus, and aiming against what God wants, our mind uses the negative as an excuse to get into that which we're trying to avoid. So our focal point needs to be on God, not upon thou shalt not. And so Paul is telling these people, how can you expect to mature if all you're doing is focusing on what you shouldn't be doing? If you see the logic of that. He's saying, by focusing upon God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the way to be matured. We were brought into this life, as far as receiving everlasting life, by the Holy Spirit regenerating. So he's saying, if that's how we became Christians, how can we possibly say that living as Christians requires going back to something that has been made obsolete? Okay, any other questions?
Going back to the early part of Acts again, Peter makes the statement at least three times that I noticed, where he'll make a statement, repent, believe, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, let's...
238.
Okay. I'm glad you raised that verse. Acts 2:38 is often misunderstood as though Peter were speaking to unbelievers. He is not. Let me repeat myself. Acts 2:38 is not addressing unbelievers. Now, that's contrary to what you've normally heard about this passage. People will often use repent and believe as if they are synonyms. They are not synonyms. They are quite distinct from each other. But look at Acts 2:36, which is Peter's summation to this sermon in Acts chapter 2. In verse 36, he says what it is that his desire is. Therefore, in light of all this that I've said, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Does that sound like a certain verse in John?
23:31.
The purpose statement for John. Let's take a look over there. We'll refresh our memories. Just a couple pages back. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The purpose statement for the Gospel of John. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, the fact that John is saying that he wants his readership to believe so that they may have everlasting life tells us that the readers were unbelievers that did not yet have everlasting life. John is the only book that is addressed to unbelievers. But notice, the content of their faith was to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now look at Acts 2:36. He wants these hearers to know assuredly, and knowing assuredly equals to believe. And he's not just wishing this for the people that are present, but the whole house of Israel. He wants the whole nation of Israel to know as an assured truth, that is to believe, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's saying the same thing that John 20:31 says. If a person believes this truth, what did the Gospel of John in John 20:31 say about that person?
They have eternal life.
That person has everlasting life. That person is a believer. Notice the response in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're saying, "You got us." They were cut to the heart. He has indicted them for putting up Jesus on trumped up charges that made it so the Romans crucified him. He said, "Your national leadership has rejected the Messiah."
So many times, John, when you hear this preached, the pastor will say, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And the question they're asking, "What should we do?" But Paul doesn't turn around and say, "Believe," but he already knows they believe.
Yes.
And that's what they insinuate, is that the cut to the heart helps them to ask what the question is.
Sure. Right? Interestingly enough, in one of the three passages recounting when Paul believed, Paul believed in Acts chapter 9. But on two later occasions, Acts 22 and Acts 26, Paul retold the time when he came to believe. An interesting thing happened. Remember, Paul was blinded as he was there on the road, and he had a conversation with Jesus Christ up in heaven, and he said, "Lord, who are you?" And he was told, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He was also told that it was hard for him to kick against the goads. The concept there was the truth was so persuasive that Paul didn't really have a very good way of defending his rejection of Jesus, especially now when he's talking to him in person. And so a man by the name of Ananias was sent to meet Paul. And Ananias was explaining more truths to him. And Paul had a response of, "Well, what must I do?" The question wasn't, "What kind of works do I need to do in order to get right with God?" It was instead, "Okay, now that I've believed, what's next? What does God want me to do?" And Ananias went ahead and explained that God had a plan for him to become one who was going to proclaim his name even among the Gentile kings and so on and so forth. What these people are saying is, "Okay, Peter, you got us. We understand it. We get what you're saying. We believe. So now what? Now what do we do? What do we do as a result of having believed?" Verse 38 is addressing believers. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's although it has an "of" in there, it's an "of" to be understood in the same way as if I say "City of Denver." When I say "City of Denver," what city?
Denver.
So it would be the same if it were punctuated, "You shall receive the gift, comma, the Holy Spirit." It's not talking about receiving a gift given by the Holy Spirit. It's talking about receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift. Let's back up to a verse that makes this clear, that is what is being spoken of. I go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Here Jesus is going to talk to the disciples. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And so on and so forth. But then in verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come." the concept is John the Baptist promised that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus is referring to that, and when Peter is speaking, he's talking about receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift given by God. During the transitional period between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 9, people did not receive the Holy Spirit at the moment that they believed. That was changed as a result of Cornelius. We've talked a little bit at various times about that. But Acts 2 through 9, a person needed to believe, they needed to be baptized, and they needed to repent in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the moment they believed, they had everlasting life. But receiving the Holy Spirit required two other things: repenting and being baptized.
Was this only for Jews because the Gentiles were after chapter 10?
Yes. Right. You remember how we talked even earlier this evening? God would not put Gentiles under a Jewish requirement. Circumcision was required of Jews. Not to receive everlasting life, but to be considered part of the nation. To not be excluded from the role, the citizenship role of Israel. A Gentile could get everlasting life by believing the promise of everlasting life that God gave in an Old Testament form. That was always looking to the coming Messiah. But a Gentile could not have fellowship with God under Old Testament terms unless they became a proselyte. They could have everlasting life, but they would need to become a proselyte in order to have the potential of having fellowship with God. In the early stages of Acts, up until Acts chapter 9, the message is only going out to Jews. It is not going out to Gentiles. But when Cornelius came to believe, the sequence in which events happened changed dramatically. Peter said that while he was still speaking, it became evident that Cornelius and the other Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit without repenting, without being baptized. So then what did Peter say? I think it would be a good idea for us to baptize them. Now, the reason that God changed it so much, starting with Cornelius, is he will not put Gentiles under a Jewish curse. Israel was under a one-generation curse as a result of the rejection of the Messiah. That teaching starts in Matthew chapter 12. It's reinforced all the way through Matthew that Israel was under a one-generation curse that made it so that they could not receive the Holy Spirit just upon believing. But if God made Jews and Gentiles equal with equal access to God, starting in Acts 10, equality between Jews and Gentiles could be brought about in one of two ways. Either God would have needed to put Gentiles under a Jewish curse, or he would have to say, I terminate the requirement a little early for Jews, not waiting until the year 70. For those of you who have heard that before, all this before, it's reinforcing. I know that we've gotten a little deep for those for whom this is new material.
The requirement being repentance and baptism.
Right.
You know, in Luke chapter 17 and in 16, it talks about individual repentance. We've talked about repentance as being a national need for the Jews in Israel. Can it be applied individually?
There is individual repentance. But confession I would not regard as being equal to repentance. When we look at John, this is going to sound contradictory. John's gospel never uses the word repent, but John uses the word repent more than any other author in the New Testament except Luke. I told you it would sound contradictory. Repentance does not show up in John, does not show up in 1 John, does not show up in 2 John, does not show up in 3 John. 1 John and 3 John are both very heavily focused upon gaining fellowship with God. 1 John explains confession as being an integral part of that. But in a book that has a totally different focus, the book of Revelation, John uses the word repent more frequently than any other author in the New Testament except Luke in Luke Acts. I would say that, shall we say, for ordinary, everyday kinds of things that interfere with our fellowship with God, sin, ordinary sin, repentance isn't set forth as a condition. It is instead walking in the light. But repentance comes into play when a person has been wandering from the Lord for a considerable period of time, where one has gotten completely sideways to God and has stopped listening to the Word, has stopped being affected by the Word. That is where repentance comes in. What has happened is typically preachers tend not to differentiate the garden variety from the more serious. And John is not in 1 John dealing with people who have been running away from the truth. He is talking to people who are leaders in churches that are very loyal to the truth. And there he's speaking in terms of confession as an essential of restoring fellowship. But when he gets into more serious issues, as he does in Revelation, then that's where repentance comes into play.
Thank you.
We probably had better get into 1 John. Okay, it's exactly the same set of notes, even down to the date is the same. As the last time we went through this, we've had several intervening weeks. We've had times where the questions have taken up enough time that we didn't have time to get into 1 John. But those were times when we had extremely small groups. And then we've had a couple times that various other things came up, and last week we did not meet. So we're going to do a review of 1 John, and I think it was very appropriate that we were looking at Galatians. Because in Galatians, the people were trying to figure out how to establish fellowship with God apart from the provision that Paul was teaching. And they would also be contrary to what the Apostle John is saying in this book. The purpose for this whole book is stated in 1 John 1:4. These things we write to you that our joy may be full. What things is he writing in particular? He's looking at how, in verses 1 through 3, he and the rest of the apostles have faithfully communicated the message of life that was given by Jesus Christ himself. The message of life has two different aspects. When we look at other books of the New Testament, such as Philippians 2:16, it's defined in terms of the message that gives life, looking at believing in Jesus Christ in order to receive everlasting life. But as we look in 1 John, when he talks about what is in your translation rendered the word of life, that I would understand as the message of life, it is looking at the message of life from the standpoint of having the abundant life. When Jesus explained his purpose for coming in John chapter 10, verse 10b, he said, "I came that they may have life, everlasting life, and that they may have it more abundantly. The only ones that can have the abundant life are people who are already believers. But now the question becomes, how is it that believers can have the abundant life? And First John is focused upon that issue. He is not acquainting people with a new concept that they have never heard. He is writing to mature church leaders, but he is seeking to prevent them from being affected by those that were trying to pull them away. Remember how in Galatians, Paul was dealing with the problem of false teachers trying to inject a message that distorted the truth that the people had believed previously. Same thing is happening here in Asia Minor. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. He's setting forth the proposition that God is absolutely holy. And then the question arises, how is it possible for mortal people, even apostles, to have fellowship with a completely and absolutely holy God? Is it that God lessens his standards, or is it that people somehow become sinless? Neither one. But since he is speaking so that, as he says in verse 3, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, he needs to clarify the basis upon which ordinary mortal believers can have fellowship with God. So he sets forth the proposition of God's absolute holiness in 1:5. Then in verses 6 and 7, he's going to talk about fellowship issues, and in verses 8 through 10, sin issues. Now you notice that verses 6 through 10 in 1 John 1, they all start with the word if. And you also notice that it's if we say. Who is the referent for the word we in 1 John? The apostles. The odd-numbered verses at the end of this chapter are things that they could say that are truthful. And the even-numbered verses are things that they theoretically could say that would be false. And the way that the if statements are set up in Greek, it's saying if, maybe yes, maybe no. So I would argue that John is saying that he and the rest of the apostles would affirm the odd verse statements at the end of the chapter, not the even ones. But he's saying, hypothetically, we could say certain things, or we could actually say certain things. So, if we apostles say, verse 6, that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so he's saying, it is impossible to have fellowship with him, for the apostles, or for anyone else for that matter, walking in darkness. One has to be living in the light of the Word of God. Now he makes a true statement in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And that fellowship with one another is not only horizontal between the apostles and between believers, but between them and the Father and his Son, as he said in verse 3. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. God isn't ignoring the fact that believers are mortal and believers do sin. But he is able to look and say, what Jesus did on the cross is dealing with their sin issue. And God is able to have fellowship with believers who walk in the light. I'm glad it did not say who walk according to the light. Because if it said according to the light, it would mean that we would have to have sinless perfection in order to have fellowship with God. But what he is saying is if we live our life critiqued by the Word, which expects that we are coming to know and spend time in the Word, that we can know what God is saying, and the light from His Word challenges us in our thinking and changes us. He's saying that that's the basis of fellowship that the apostles have, and that is the type of fellowship to which he is encouraging his readers to continue. He is not doubting that his readers are in that state, but he is seeking to persuade them to continue in it. Now, what about regard to sin? He could make a false statement. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he makes a parallel statement in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But what would be the truthful thing for the apostles and any other believer to say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from half of our unrighteousness.
All.
If your Bible reads the way that I said it, get a new Bible.
So, John, this is where the confession part would come in.
Yes.
Versus
the right. And so what he's articulating is that, yes, sin is something that comes up in our lives, and we should be honest and open before God. We obviously can't hide our sin from him. But when we acknowledge it, it is that recognition that enables us to say, well, you know, I really want to do that which pleases God. And the light of his word is designed to challenge us there to go seeking to do that which would please him rather than that which would displease him. And he's setting that forth as a proposition. We still are cleansed because of what Jesus did on the cross. But if we run away from our sin, then we are denying truth and we're not walking in light and we can't have fellowship with God under those circumstances. So he wants us to be honest, recognizing that, no, we cannot escape the fact that we do sin. And our basis for fellowship with God is not that we hit sinless perfection. Our basis for fellowship is that the light of his word is indeed causing changes within us. And he's able to look at us based upon what Jesus has done for us and our attitude towards him. Now notice he says in 2:1. These things I write to you, verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1, so you may not sin. It is a preventative for sin. As I've asked the question, when you're studying your Bible, how much sinning are you doing?
Not much.
You know, when we're focused on the Word, when we have our attention drawn to, okay, God, I want to understand this. I want to see how this relates to my life, what it is that you've done for me, what it is that you want from me, now that you've given me the gift of everlasting life, how do I say thank you for that? As we have that type of a mindset, sin is not a major part of our life. Now, sure, we have, you start praying and pretty soon you're distracted and so on and so forth. We all experience that. You open the Bible and you think, now, why did such and such happen? And you know, we tend to distract ourselves. We have to recognize that we have the limitation. It's not God who does. But God has challenged us as to the proper approach so we can have fellowship with him and his word can truly have an impact in our lives. Within this book, many people treat 1 John as though it's saying, test yourselves to see if you're a believer. That is not what the book of 1 John is written to accomplish. 1 John is written in the complete understanding that the readership are mature believers, and what he is seeking to do is to challenge them to maintain their loyalty to the truth and to continue to walk in the light so that they may continue to have fellowship with the apostles and with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. So now as we've gotten up to through the introduction of the book, which I'm going to, in the interest of time, not try to review the rest of chapter 2, the thematic statement for the book is given to us in chapter 2, verse 28. And its boldness at the Bema seat of Christ requires abiding in him. Abiding in him is having fellowship with him by remaining focused upon him and upon his words, that the light of his word can affect us for him. Verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He is looking ahead to the Bema seat of Christ, and he's saying, we have the possibility of being ashamed because our lives have not brought credit to him. As he evaluates us for reward or for denial of reward at the Bema seat. This passage is framed by the other side of the sandwich. You know, a sandwich has a piece of bread on the top and a piece of bread on the bottom, and then in between is the substance of the sandwich. That is how 228 functions if we look ahead in the book to where he brings the body of the book to a conclusion at 417. Love has been truly matured among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but love perfected, love matured, casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made mature in love. We love him because he first loved us. What he is challenging in this whole book is that rather than operating on the basis of saying, you know, I better toe the mark because, you know, I don't want to have God angry with me, and I don't want God disciplining me, and I don't want all these problems here. He's saying, if we have love for God, our love for God is going to cause us to want to please him by doing that which he has set before us. And rather than fearing torment, we're looking for opportunities to be pleasing to him. And if we look for opportunities to please him, and we are learning the word of God, so we learn what actually does please him, and through the cleansing that happens because we have believed, that we can actually have fellowship with God and become more attuned to God's thinking through his word, where it transforms us, that it's a whole different mindset. Instead of, God's looking to get me. God wants to get me every time I get a little bit out of line. You know, God really has it in for me, and God doesn't really want me to do well. And, you know, he's just keeping his thumb on me, and he wants me to toe the line. That's looking in the rearview mirror. And that's a focus that's not looking at God, not looking at his words to say, what should I do? What can I do? How can I please him? How can I bring glory to him? And notice he says that what he's describing is what he calls love being matured. That rather than operating in a fear of punishment, we're being attracted to pleasing God. That's the standpoint he wants for people to live the Christian life. Not a thou shalt not, but what will please God? We can look at the same thing from two different standpoints. If I say, I shouldn't do this because this will result in God getting me, he'll punish me for doing this. But instead, if I'm saying, that's a distraction from pleasing him, I want to please him, it's a whole different way of looking at the Christian life. And he is looking at us being drawn to pleasing him so that in the day of judgment we have boldness rather than being ashamed. God is going to evaluate every believer. Jesus Christ will, at the Bema Seat, evaluate every believer for whether their life as a believer has brought credit to Him. And you know, we look at our lives and we say, you know, I've had a lot of failures, and we end up saying, well, you know, am I going to amount to anything? God looks at it from a different standpoint. God is particularly concerned that we finish strong. God wants us to be drawn to His Word and drawn to pleasing Him. And He makes such promises that even a cup of cold water in His name shall not lose its reward. God's focus is a different focus than the world tends to have. So, He introduced the theme for the body of the book in 2:28. Now, little children, abide in Him. Stay focused on Him. Abide in Him. That when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Now, the theme is announced here in 2:28. As I say in the notes, the body is from 2:29 to 4:16. And the theme is realized in 4:17 through 19. In other words, what's going to happen is we're going to have a very practical section over these next couple of pages that are designed with the practical, how do we end up pleasing Him rather than displeasing Him. So He's announced the theme. He's going to get a lot more practical on it as we get further into the book. So, now moving into this just to get an initial acquaintance with it. We have the manifestation of the children of God. All believers are children of God. But now the question is, do we manifest ourselves for who we are, or do we send mixed signals? That's what he's really going to be aiming at. We send mixed signals when we're not aiming at the things of the Lord. We send mixed signals when we sin. So how is it that we can send the most accurate manifestation? How is it that who we are ends up having an impact in the world in which we live? He's going to start to introduce that. He says that if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now, how do people misinterpret this passage?
If you're not righteous, you're not born of Him.
Yeah, they say a lot of people have a fruit inspection type of approach to this, and they say, well, so-and-so doesn't seem to be doing anything for the Lord, therefore that person must not be a believer. Because they read this, they read it as if it said that a person must practice or do righteousness to prove that they are born of Him. But instead, here in 2:29, it's a different concept, and I think it's helpful here to look at the notes. Most interpreters of this verse, that is, most preachers, commit a simple error of logic. If we say all dogs are mammals, we would not infer from that that all mammals are dogs. All men are humans, but not all humans are men. All who do righteousness are believers, but not all believers do righteousness. He is not saying that if you don't see someone doing righteousness, that you can infer that the person is an unbeliever. Instead, he's saying the only people that do what God regards as righteous are believers. He's not saying each and every believer consistently and all the time does righteousness. Because after all, what did he say in chapter 1? If we say that we have no sin, we lie and we do not practice the truth. And he said, if we say that we have not sinned, we again lie. John is a realist. He knows that we sin, just as he knew that he sinned. And the concept that is being presented is that only believers can do righteousness. Unbelievers cannot do righteousness.
So it's mutually inclusive, I guess you could say, right?
Yeah, that's the concept that he's saying. It's not a reversible proposition. That what he's saying is believers are the only ones that do righteousness. He is not affirming that believers consistently at all times always do measurable righteousness. So, that verse, once a person gets off on the wrong foot on that verse, they're going to have a hard time through the rest of the passage. You can see how that would just end up throwing them completely off for the rest of the passage. And so, in verse 1a, he says that God has bestowed such a great love upon us, and I would take it again, that we, us, and our is always directly a reference to the apostles. But remember, John uses himself and the rest of the apostles as an illustration. So he'll talk about himself, and then he said, everyone who does this, and so he applies the truth more broadly. By interpretation, he is specifically speaking about himself and the rest of the apostles, but the truth extends beyond them. What I have in brackets in my outline statements is not explicitly stated in the text, but I believe is legitimately inferred. But I make sure to differentiate what I infer from what the text explicitly says. God bestowed such a great love upon us, specifically the apostles, but also by implication upon you readers, that we apostles and you readers should be called children of God. So in 3:1a, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Now, almost all of you have some additional words that are true, but they don't belong in your text. And such we are. It's a true statement, but it's not in the majority text. So I don't hold it as part of the text. Isn't it something? We did not deserve any such thing from God, and yet we are told that the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, we are born from above, we are his children. That is truly an astounding truth. And John is marveling at it. That it's just amazing. But as a result of that, the world doesn't recognize us because it did not recognize Jesus Christ. 3:1b. Based upon the fact that the apostles, and by implication the readers, are God's children, the world does not recognize either the apostles or the readers as God's children because it did not recognize Jesus Christ as God's Son. Now let's think about it. How many times can you think of that Jesus did something that didn't glorify God? Zero. How many times did he sin? Zero. So as we look at that, it would be easier to see him as the truly unique Son of God, the one who is truly God going back for all eternity, all the way back without a beginning. And he lived a totally sinless life, and yet the world hated him and regarded him as a sinner. He was brought up on all sorts of charges, that he blasphemed, that he broke this law, that he broke that law, that he was a terrible sinner and he couldn't possibly be from God, and he had to be a proclaimer of falsehood. And so he was put up on trumped-up charges. The world didn't recognize who he was. Now, it's even harder for the world to recognize that we could possibly be children of God who have a message from God for them. As they look at us and they see us as ordinary humans, and they see us as ones who have sins and faults and various things like that, and they say, you mean you're saying you're better than me? Well, I could say I'm better off than they are. Mm-hmm. But it is truly a difficulty, an impediment to our ministry to others, the fact that we have sin in our lives. John seeks to address that. And so that is what he is looking at here within this context. If the world did not recognize him, it's going to have a terrible time recognizing us as people who have a message from God that are indeed his children. So in 3:2a, we, apostles, and by implication you readers, are God's children. But we, apostles, and by implication you readers, shall be in glorified. But what we, apostles, and you readers shall be in glorified bodies has not yet been made manifest. The word manifest happens to be translated in a couple different ways within this section, but it is a most important word that shows up here within this context. Let me illustrate that before we go any further. Turn to the back at the bottom of page 3, and I have a set of notes there. The verb manifest is phanerao, and the adjective manifest is phaneros. They are key words of this section, and I have them underlined as they appear, and I translated them as manifest each time, made visible. Notice in 2:28, now little children, abide in him, that when he is manifest, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 3:2, behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been manifested, hasn't yet been made visible what we shall be. Can any of us describe what our resurrection body will be like? The apostles saw Jesus in resurrected body, but they haven't explained it so clearly that any of us can say it's going to be exactly like this.
Well, even John, he saw the resurrected body, and when he saw the angel, he thought it was...
Yes.
So, he didn't.
Yeah, in the book of Revelation, he was rebuked for bowing down to worship the angel that was doing the actual revealing of Jesus' message of the book of Revelation. In 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And then in 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And in 3:10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Manifest is a major word in this context, and it's unfortunate that it is translated several different ways here in this context, because it makes it so we don't see the continuity of this section. What he's saying is, we don't know exactly what our resurrection bodies are going to be like because we haven't seen them. We haven't experienced it yet, so there are a lot of unknowns about it. But now he's going to draw from that a very interesting thing in 3:2b. We apostles, and by implication you readers, know that we apostles, and by implication you readers, will be like he is now. He's already in his glorified body. Because we, that is the apostles, and by implication you readers, shall see him then in the future as he is now. So let's read the portion of that verse. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay, this sets up something truly amazing. He's saying, the world didn't recognize him when he was there in his ordinary pre-resurrection body. The text only tells us that he appeared to believers after his resurrection. He did not appear to any unbelievers. He only appeared to believers. 1 Corinthians tells us that there was one time that he appeared to 500 believers, but he did not appear to unbelievers. Unbelievers did not see him in his resurrected body.
Were they unable to see him?
He didn't go out in public.
Okay.
He didn't go out in public. So now, the situation is, wouldn't it be a lot easier for the world to perceive that Jesus is the Son of God if they saw him in his resurrected body? And they'd look and they'd say, never seen anything like this. Gotta listen really closely. Now, when the world looks at us, it doesn't see us as anyone other than people who are in ordinary bodies. So how can we possibly be children of God? How can we possibly have a message from God? But he says, when we see him, we will be like he is now, in the sense that we will have a resurrection body. Now, wouldn't it be easier for us to minister if we were in our resurrection bodies?
Much.
Much easier. We wouldn't have sin tainting our life.
Much.
And they would look at us and they'd say, okay, I've got to listen closely. But we don't have that advantage, do we? We're here in our ordinary bodies, and the world isn't going to see us in our resurrection bodies. But what John wants us to do is to, by the power of God, through his word, to put as few roadblocks for people accepting our message. When sin characterizes our life, when we're not walking in the light of his word, when we're not having fellowship with God, we don't have a good message to share. In the sense that our life is really overpowering a lot of the features of the message that we're supposed to be sharing. And so what he is challenging us towards is not towards God will get me if I do this, but instead, how can God and his word shine through me in such a way that I am able to minister with fewer impediments for his word being accepted as I speak it? Yes?
I was just going to say, I'm reminded of the verse. I'm paraphrasing, but truly are the faithful who have not seen.
Oh, sure. Yeah, John chapter 20, verse 29.
Okay.
I think that's the verse you are looking at?
Yeah, I'm not looking at it, but.
Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Yeah, what he is looking at is historically, there were people like Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea, and even of John the Apostle, as is recorded in John chapter 20, verse 8, that without seeing the resurrected Christ, they were able to reach the conclusion that yes, what Jesus had said, that he would indeed be resurrected, has indeed come true. The truth that he's speaking about believing is not believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, but a belief that, yes, indeed, he spoke truth when he predicted that he would be resurrected. Very good. And so the concept that's being aimed at here is, how can impediments to our ministry be lessened so that we have more of an impact, so that the word has more of an impact through us. It's a whole different mindset that he's aiming at. So, in 3:3, everyone possessing the expectation of being made like Jesus is now, based on his promise, is thereby purified just as he is pure. 3:3 in 1 John. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now I need to explain something, because you know, we say, is he saying that we clean ourselves up? Absolutely not. Remember what he said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Let's not lose sight of that. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what does he mean? This cleanses us, that we cleanse ourselves by having this hope, this expectancy. When you see the word hope in the Bible, understand it as expectation. Not I hope so, but I expect so. Well, we might use the illustration that, you know, when someone takes a shower or a bath, we say that the person has washed himself or herself. But isn't it the soap and the water that does the cleansing? We just are making it so the soap and water has the ability to do that cleansing. I can't just have a bar of soap here and say, okay, clean me. It just doesn't happen that way. And so he is not here saying that we are the agents of the cleansing. Jesus Christ is. But having the expectancy, having the belief in his promise does cleanse us. God doesn't look at us at the same way that he did as we were unbelievers. And so he is reminding these believers that even though they have sin in their lives, as all humans do, that they have been cleansed by having faith, expectancy in Christ's promise. So now in verse 4, he says, everyone who commits sin commits lawlessness, because sin equals lawlessness. I've got it in the notes. I won't go into the details on it, but Greek has a way of differentiating between when the two nouns equal each other or when one noun belongs to the category of the other. In other words, what he's set forth here in this proposition, the way it's stated in Greek, sin equals lawlessness. So what he's saying is that if we sin, we have committed lawlessness. The reason for that is sin equals lawlessness. He's saying, don't just whitewash it and think, okay, sin isn't any big deal. He's saying, no, it's an act of lawlessness. Now, why is this important? Remember when John set up the parameters for having fellowship with him, we said God doesn't lower his standards. And we also said that it isn't that we become sinless. But instead, God is able to look at us through what Jesus has done for us, where his blood cleanses us from all sin. He doesn't have to lower his standards, and we aren't expected to do that which we can't do in this present body. God can look at us righteously without having to focus upon the sin that is in us. He is able to focus on who we are in Jesus Christ as ones who are seeking to live in the light of his word and who are being transformed by it. He can look at us from that standpoint. So it's a really interesting thing. Lots of expositions on this passage. People will talk about trying to reduce your sin. And then it's as if a little sin is all right to God. But wait a moment. Is John saying a little sin is all right? No, that's not his argument. That's not his point at all. What John is saying is sin is absolutely detestable to God. But when he looks at the believer who is walking in the light of his word, God doesn't have to have his focus on our sin. It's just like I go driving down the road. If my focus is on the rearview mirror, that's not where the focus ought to be. The focus needs to be looking to God and his word, aiming at pleasing him, rather than shouldn't do this, shouldn't do that. Those are reference points, but they aren't where our focus needs to be. In the same sense, God doesn't focus on the believer's sin as his focal point if the believer is being transformed by the word. John is not excusing a little bit of sin. What John is telling us is that all sin is bad. All sin is lawlessness. But that he's going to tell us that God's focal point does not have to be on that as he looks at believers. 3:5. The readers already knew that Jesus Christ was manifested to take away the sins of the apostles and by implication of believers and of the whole world, as we see in 2:2, and that there is no sin in Jesus Christ. Let me turn back to the passage. 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin at all. Well, if there's no sin in him at all, John is clearly not aiming at us only having a little bit of sin in our life. He's focused upon God is able to look at us without having to focus on the sin that is there, as long as we are not denying the sin, and as long as what we are doing is living in the light of his word, which will affect us and will have an impact on sin. If we're seeking to please him, if we're abiding in him, sinning by a natural outcome will be less than if we are not doing that. But the objective that he's looking at is how can God look at us without looking at the sin? So then in 3:6, another one of those verses that has caused much consternation. It says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Say, didn't he say, if we say that we have no sin, we lie? Didn't he say that if we say that we have not sinned, that we make him a liar? So the question becomes, how is it that this verse reconciles with what he has said earlier? It is because of this verse that people say, preachers tend to say, concept is don't practice sin. It's all right if you do it some. Well, not all right, but just don't practice it. But we would understand this better as what he's talking about is just committing sin. Committing sin is committing lawlessness. What this is looking at, as will be explained in verse 9, and I'll give an introduction to verse 9 in order to verify that that's what it's talking about here, is that when we become children of God, when we believe Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life, there is something within us that he is going to call the seed. That seed germinates. And that is the core of our being. And that part of us does not sin. Yes, Ted?
Is that when we become more and more interested or focused? Is that
the seed is there from the moment that we believe. That's the regenerated part of us.
So how come it doesn't say in 9, and it cannot sin, because it has been born of God, the seed, instead of he?
Yeah, in...
See what I mean in 3:9?
Yes.
Right.
It would be really, it would make it a lot clearer to all of us.
Oh, yes, absolutely. Yeah, verse 9, everyone who has been born from God does not sin, does not do sin, because his seed abides in him. And there is not an explicit subject.
Okay. So it could be.
Yeah, it can refer either to the seed or theoretically could refer to the person. So all we have is a third person verb form. How many here have had foreign languages? In many, many languages, including the languages of the Bible, it is possible to have a third-person verb, or first, or second, without an explicit subject, that the subject is part of the verb. Let me illustrate. There's a verb, phemi. Phe means speak. Me means I. And so a phemi means I speak. And so you don't need to have ego phemi. You can say phemi. That's just a verb. But literally the two parts of the verb, one part means speak and the other part means I. And you don't have to add the word for I, which in Greek is ego, from which we get egotist and ego and so on and so forth. So within this flow, I would argue that the seed should be understood as the subject. The seed does not sin. Yes, Paul.
Is the seed different than the Holy Spirit?
First Corinthians, in order to answer that question, the clearest passage to go to would be in First Corinthians. I'll give a little bit of context. First Corinthians chapter 2. Let's actually start at the beginning of the paragraph. Verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. He's saying we speak God's truth rather than what people regard as wisdom that are unbelievers. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. A mystery is something that is not understood without initiation. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had an inkling that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, they wouldn't have wanted to kill him. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard. That's looking at empirical knowledge that we would learn by observation, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So here we're talking about the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit, Holy Spirit, searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Then he gives an explanation. Notice we have the word for that starts verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? He's saying that our human spirit that is within us is where our self-awareness resides. And that's internal to us. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And so notice there is a differentiation between a human spirit that is within a person and the Holy Spirit that resides inside every believer. The seed is a part of us. It is that part which is regenerated at the point that we believe. That part is attuned to God. But the big issue becomes, is the rest of our mindset brought closer and closer into conformity with that within us, the seed that innately appreciates the things of God? That's what he's looking at in 1 John. And so, let's go back to 1 John.
Thank you.
The reason, he says in verse 9, that whoever has been born of God does not sin is because, for his seed abides in him, and it cannot sin because he has been born of God. Person has been born of God because God's seed is implanted within the new believer. That part of us will always desire the things of God. That part is unable to sin. But now the question becomes, do we become attuned to the things of God because there is something within us that came about at the point that we believe, that God put in us? Or do we focus on everything else and drift? What John is looking at here is that God has designed it so that the believer who lives in the light of his word, the believer who wants to learn God's word, who wants God's word to change him, who prays for God to use his word, to use his Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might please God, and God will work in that way. And that's the thing that this book is aiming towards.
So is the maturing of us through the Spirit and the Word growing of the seed?
That would be a way of looking at it.
Okay.
That the seed is having an impact in our life, mm-hmm. rather than just being tucked away there, all hidden, not to be revealed until we receive our resurrection body. Mm-hmm. And John is able to emphasize the positive. Remember how he's not emphasizing fear. Not emphasizing, punishment if I don't do what's right. But John is aiming being affected by God and his word, seeking to please him, desiring to grow in fellowship with him, acknowledging when our life has gone in directions that ought not, by confessing our sins to him, but allowing his word to have the impact in us, and essentially living a life of thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. John is looking at his word transforming us from within. While in this body, we are never going to escape sin. We are never going to hit sinless perfection. But John wants us to be transformed by his word, to draw into closer fellowship with him, which has practical implications. He'll be talking more about that as we go further within this book.